which is the chapter that deals with the subject of creation. The doctrine of creation is an extremely important doctrine. It is the doctrine upon which all the rest of the Bible stands or falls, because out of it flows the great fundamental facts upon which Christianity rests, as to the origin of man, his relationship with God, the fall of man, its consequences, and the redemption that God has provided in the person of Christ. All of these things are contained in the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, we saw that in chapter 4 on creation, there are three paragraphs. The first paragraph deals with a general summary of creation as we studied together last time, Sunday before last. And we saw that in this general summary of the Bible's teaching on creation, our confession speaks about the agents of creation. And we saw that in the beginning it pleased the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to create all things. And so we looked at various passages that demonstrated that all three members of the Godhead are involved in the process of creation. And then we looked at the purpose of creation. Why are we here? Well, it is for the manifestation of God's glory, His eternal power, and His wisdom and goodness. And so the reason why God created the world was not because He was lonely or because He needed fellowship, but rather His purpose for creating it was to manifest the glory of His power and His wisdom and His goodness. And so when we look at the natural creation, we see these things of God. And as the Bible tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their speech is not heard. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. And so what we see is that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So when you look at, for example, something that a person has made, you can look at that, and from that you can reason back to some of the abilities and skills and attributes that that person had when he made it. And so it is with God. We can look at the natural creation around us, and from that we can deduce many things about the nature of God. Then we consider together the scope of creation. We saw that He created and made the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So there is nothing that exists either in the spiritual realm, for example, such as angels or our souls, or in the material realm, such as the pew you're sitting on and the building you're in, that God did not ultimately create. Now, man has taken what God has already created, and he has made it into different things, but we, in the strict sense of the definition, are not creators. We are assemblers. We take what God has created, and we assemble it into different forms or shapes, but we really don't create anything, because creation is the ability to make something out of nothing. And no human... has ever or will ever be able to do such a thing. And then we looked at the time of creation. It says that God made all things in the space of 6 days. And we saw that these were, and the Bible requires us to hold to the fact that these are 6 24-hour days. These are not geologic ages. They are not undefined periods of times. They are 24-hour days. And we saw that by looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, which is the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy rest, and in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. So the days of the week are declared to be the same time units as the time units of the creation of the world. So the Bible is very adamant in asserting the fact that the same types of days that make up our work week are the same types of days that God made the world in. Then we consider together, finally, the character of creation. It says that in paragraph 1, he created everything in the space of 6 days and all very good. Now, it's important for us to understand this very good business. And we'll look at it more as we get into paragraph 2, God willing, this morning. And when we look at the character of creation, we see that there was nothing wrong with it. Therefore, the material creation is not something we should reject. It's not something we should see as evil or wrong. Now, oftentimes, you'll hear pastors preach against materialism. And that's fine in that material things ought not to become our God. And what they're really preaching against, of course, is idolatry. But that doesn't mean material things are evil in and of themselves. Oftentimes, we tend to make a false dichotomy between the material and the spiritual, and we say the spiritual is good and the material is either neutral or it is something that is sort of bad. And yet God makes no distinction between that. When God saves us, He not only saves our immaterial part, namely our soul, He also saves our material part, namely our bodies. So God is not at war against the material. He is only at war against the sinful. So when we see the natural creation around us, when we see the things that men have assembled that are attractive, those things are not evil. And you see, this is the whole era of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, in essence, says that the evil, that the material is evil and the spiritual is good. And so, therefore, there is a whole movement towards asceticism. You see, for example, the Roman Catholics doing this when they put broken glass in their shoes and walk in it, or they beat themselves with their whips, or all of these anti-body type actions that they engage in. God made the body, and the body, while fallen, just as our souls are fallen, is not to be attacked in terms of brutalizing it in an effort to subdue sin. The way in which the sins of the flesh are to be attacked is through the work of the Spirit, not through physical attack upon the body itself. The Bible says in Romans 8:13, if we do by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. So the mortification of the deeds of the flesh is an act of the Holy Spirit and of the operation of our spirit via the means of grace. It is not through an attack upon the material dimension of our being which God created. So when God created the material universe and, of course, the immaterial part as well, there was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing sinful about it. There were no fatal flaws built into it. There were no bad choices or compromise made in it. And so the character of creation is that it was very good. And so therefore, we are not at war with creation, nor are we at war with the material. We are only at war with the sinful elements that have entered since the fall of man. Okay. Are there any questions about that? I know last time we kind of ran out of time, and perhaps there were some questions. We talked, you recall, about the apparent age of the world and how that those who promote the idea of the age-day theory are attempting to accommodate the evolutionary hypothesis, which posits the Earth as millions and billions of years old. Yes, Mike. Okay, is that 1 Peter 3:8 or 2 Peter 3:8? Okay, let's look at 2 Peter 3:8. Yeah, I think I popped that out. I was talking about the issue of catastrophism versus gradualism and uniformity. Okay. Oh, yeah, and then we talked about verse 8. Okay, well, let me talk about verse 8 a little bit, Mike. It says... Well, let's go back and just read the whole section here. We'll start out at verse 1, 2 Peter 3:1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord our Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, and here's what they're scoffing about, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So what they're saying is that there's just been a continuum and a uniformity since the time of creation, and nothing of any indication of God's intervention in the development of the natural world or in the management of it has been manifested. And then he, of course, brings up the fact that all things haven't been the same from the beginning. He says, verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So when God originally created the world, there was some land that was under the water and some land that was above the water, just like we have now. Some of the earth is in the water and some of it is out of the water. Okay? And then he says in verse 6, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." That is, there was a universal flood that covered the entire earth, and the earth was overflowed. So whatever the land was at that point in time, whatever its geography was, it was entirely covered with water. And once again, here we have a very clear and unembarrassed declaration on the part of the Scripture to the universality of the flood. One of the efforts of the rationalists to explain away the flood is to say, well, it was merely a local flood. And the Bible simply, language simply doesn't allow for that at all. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So what he's saying is just as God entered the world via a catastrophic event, namely the flood, and brought judgment on the earth, so another catastrophic event is coming, only this time it will be the burning up of the world by fire. Because, of course, God promised not to destroy the world by flood again. Verse 8, here's our verse now, Mike. It says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance." Now, what he's saying here is not that time is plastic. And he's not saying here that time is a matter of irrelevance, or that units of time can be interchanged with impunity. Like, it doesn't matter if you say a day, or it doesn't matter if you say 1,000 years, it's all irrelevant, really. All he's saying here is that God doesn't grow impatient with the passage of time. Now, if I said to you, "Mike, I'm going to give you $1,000 a day from now," you would be able to handle that fairly well. A day, 24 hours, you can wait, you have that much patience. If I said to you, "Mike, I'm going to give you $1,000 1,000 years from now," you'd go, "That's meaningless to me." Because you're a creature that is bound by time, and units of time have a significance to you that can either make things very present and very recent, or make things impossibly distant and entirely exhaust your patience. Okay? So if your boss said to you, "Well, Mike, I'll pay you for this job 2 years from now," you wouldn't have the patience to wait for that. If he says, "I'll pay you tomorrow," well, that's fine. So time has an impact on you. And you have limits to your patience, and your program, whatever it might be in life, has to be carried out in limited time spans. And what he's saying here is that with God, God's patience is not exhausted in a day. It's not exhausted in 1,000 years. To the Lord, if 1,000 years goes by between catastrophic events such as judgment, or 6,000 years or 10,000 years, to the Lord it's no different than if a day had gone by in terms of the exercise of his patience, or in terms of the duration of his plan. So what's being said here is not that time is irrelevant absolutely, or that time units can be interchanged. It's just simply that time is not something that is constricting upon God, and it's not something that exhausts God's patience. Whereas time is something that is constricting upon you because you don't have forever. God has forever. And so if he takes 1,000 years to work out delivery upon his promise of judgment, fine. If it takes a day, fine. What's being said here is that time is something that is not a matter of pressing necessity upon God like it is upon us. And he's no more worn out when 1,000 years go by than he is worn out when a day goes by. Whereas for you, there's a huge difference between a day and 10 years. Huge difference. You know, 10 years is probably at least a tenth of your lifespan. Whereas 1,000 years, compared to God who inhabits eternity, is just the tiniest segment of time. So it's a declaration of the relevance of time to God. And it really has nothing whatever to say about the length of time it took for creation to be accomplished. And it has nothing to say about the fact that time units can be interchanged willy-nilly. It's just simply saying that time as it relates to God is not a matter of exhausting his patience or of running out the limits of what he possesses in terms of time. Does that answer your question? Okay. Does anybody else have any comments or observations to make about that? Brent?
Well, like this, you almost going to that 1,000 years and 1 day is always associated with creation. I mean, that's the argument people put forth.
Okay.
But in other parts of the Bible, like when it says Christ was dead for 3 days, they don't say, well, you know, he was dead for 3,000 years.
Excellent point.
Yeah.
Sure.
So, when you read a book, you wouldn't say, well, you know, it means one terminology here, but 3 chapters later, all of a sudden it changes because of literal.
Right, exactly. See, the argument in the context, and those are excellent points, Brent. It says, you know, in the context of the argument, it's all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is, a lot of time has passed. And since a lot of time has passed with things being unchanged, then therefore things are going to continue as they are. And what he's saying is that the passage of time is not an indication of inactivity on the part of God. It's just an indication of the fact that God works in long time frames. Now, even if we did give them their point that a day is 1,000 years, how long does that make the period of creation? 6,000 years. Still not the millions and millions that they require, right? So, sometimes numbers or time period frames are used symbolically. For example, if you go right down in the context in verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And there, the word day is not referring so much to a 24-hour day as it's referring to that epical moment in time when God does bring his judgment. And so then there's other places where time units are used, not so much in a literal fashion as in a figurative fashion. But the reason why we insist on the literalism of Genesis 1 is because of the literalism that is used in Exodus 28 through 11 and Exodus 31 verses 15 through 17, which make a direct equivalence between the days of the week and the days of creation. And it is those passages that require us to believe in 24-hour day creation periods. All right. Any other questions about that whole issue? Okay, good. So We move now to the second paragraph in our Confession of Faith, which deals with the creation of man. And as I said, when you read through the confession, this is a pattern that occurs over and over again, where the first paragraph speaks of the subject in general, and then the subsequent paragraphs take different parts of that general treatment and become more specific and detailed. So in paragraph 1, having given a general summary of creation, then paragraph 2 talks about the creation of man. It talks about the creation of man. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So what we have here in this paragraph is a declaration of man's origin, and it specifically says he is a direct creation of God. His makeup, physically, male and female, immaterially, he has a reasonable and immortal soul. And then it talks about his uniqueness, he is made in the image of God. And then it talks about his capacities. He knew the law of God in his heart, he had the power to fulfill it, he had the possibility of transgressing it, and so he had free will, and therefore was mutable. So let's look at each of these in turn and consider what has to be said about it. First of all, consider together then the origin of man. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. So man is asserted to be a direct and immediate creation of God. Now, of course, what stands in contradiction to that statement is the modern day theory of evolution. And evolution asserts that man is not the direct and immediate creation of God, but rather man arose out of merely materialistic and random processes by a combination of time plus energy plus chance. And out of this arose mankind. Now, this is what's commonly called atheistic evolution. It is an evolutionistic theory of the origin of man that completely rules out any operation of God. Now, it's not my purpose to give an exhaustive refutation of evolution. There are many excellent books that do that, books that are widely available, and it would be so detailed of a scientific exposition that I think we would get lost in those details. But what I want to do in addressing the issue of atheistic evolution is just talk about the gross and major defects in its fundamental assumptions. And there are basically three. There are three gross and major defects in the fundamental assumptions of atheistic evolution. And the first gross and major defect is that of spontaneous generation. Now, if something is spontaneous, it means it occurs of itself. And the word generation simply means to produce. So when we say something is spontaneously generated, that means that it is produced by itself, in and of itself, with no outside cause or force acting upon it. And in essence, what the evolutionists posit is in the beginning, there was time, there was energy, and energy and matter are interchangeable according to Einstein's equation. You remember the famous E equals mc squared, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. And so you can convert energy into mass and mass into energy. And that's what a nuclear bomb does. It converts a little bit of mass into a whole lot of energy. Because the speed of light squared is a lot. Anybody know what the speed of light is? All you homeschoolers? 186,000 feet per second. Okay, now if you take
6,000, you square it, multiply it by itself, you get a big number, right? Frank, you were going to say something?
I was going to say, maybe turn the words to the...
Oh, yeah, thanks. I can see it, so I assume everybody else can. Can't you all see through my eyes? Okay, and then you have mass equals energy. And so, anyway, if you take, it's obvious this set can be very small, because when you square this, it's very big. So a tiny amount of mass converted into energy equals a lot of energy. All right, so this is Einstein's E equals mc squared. C is the speed of light. All right? Well, not to bore you with the details, but basically, what they are saying is that there was time, there was energy, and there was chance. And of course, energy and mass are interchangeable, so when you say energy, you're also saying particulate matter. All right?
And so what they're saying is, out of this combination of time and energy or mass and chance, life arose. Now, the trouble with that is that statistically, the likelihood of that occurring is zero. That can be proven through mathematical calculation. But when you look at the complexity, for example, of just one living cell, much less an entire human, and you look at all of the combinations that would have to take place in order for that to occur, the numbers just get phenomenally staggering beyond the human imagination as to what it would take to accomplish that. For example, the combination of one protein molecule that makes up a strand of DNA is 1 times 10 to the 238th power. So if you take a 1 and you put 238 zeros after it, however big that is, and you figure that's the chance of the combination, the right combination of one protein molecule. And of course, a cell is made up of millions of them. And then how many cells and how do they have to be organized to create even the simplest of living objects? Statistically, it becomes impossible. Furthermore, the other problem with spontaneous generation is not only the statistical improbability of the right combination of things coming together, but there's also the problem of what's called the law of entropy. And the law of entropy is a law of physics. It's a law of thermodynamics. It's a law that is absolutely without violation. And that is that matter always arranges itself in the lowest possible energy state. And the idea there is simply that when you mothers straighten up your child's bedroom or you straighten up the house and you come back 2 days later, is it still straight? It is not. It's chaos, right? And you're constantly having to organize things because the nature of life is that things go from organization to disorganization. If you park your car outside and revisit it 3 or 4 years later, it's a pile of rust. It has degenerated. Everything always degenerates. Everything always goes from order to disorder, from a high energy state to a low energy state. If you take a wood pile and you pile it up outside and you go visit it 15 or 20 years later, what has happened to it? It's all rotted and it's all down on the ground. And before it was all stacked up nice, and gradually it just sinks down lower and lower until it degenerates into the dust. And so it is with everything in the universe. The only way things go from a state of disorganization to organization is to have a positive energy put into them, an energy source put into them. And people say, well, the energy source was the sun. Well, pray tell, how did the sun get organized and where did it derive its energy from? So really what they do is they just keep pushing the question back. And ultimately, if you're going to have the organization of disorganized matter, you have to have an input source to achieve that. And while they posit the sun, we posit God. And really, their claims ultimately are contrary to not only statistical probability, which is so remote as to be a guaranteed impossibility, but secondly, it's contrary to the very laws upon which the universe functions, the laws of entropy, in which things do not move from a disordered state of time and energy to an ordered state of the creation as we see it now, but rather the creation as we see it now is winding down, it's running out, and eventually it will disintegrate if God does not intervene. Someday our sun will burn up and burn out, and as will the rest of the universe. The net effect of all of that is that you don't have order come out of disorder without an input of two things, intelligence and energy. Everything you see around you is a result of an input of intelligence and energy. And in the absence of those things, everything degenerates to the lowest possible state. So that's the first gross and major defect in the fundamental assumptions of evolution, is that of spontaneous generation, that is, life arose from non-life. Now, when you look at, for example, the genetic engineering that's going on today, and all of the intelligence and all of the technology and all of the energy that has gone into that, with all of that, no one has produced life out of non-life yet. And they probably never will. But even if they did, what would it prove? It would prove it took an intelligent mind to produce life plus a tremendous input of energy, right? That's what it would prove. And so, to say that we came out of some kind of a primordial mud puddle without any input of energy or intelligence is just contrary to our own experience as to what it takes. Okay, any comments or observations about that point? Marvin?
If we were to go out on the beach and see a sandcastle that just looks like one that was built in England, it is possible with the rain and the wind blowing the right way, in theory at least, that you could have a sandcastle assembled by itself. But anyone who would claim that when they saw that sandcastle, oh, this is happening from the wind and the rain, is crazy.
Right.
Everyone knows it never would happen.
Exactly.
And there's much greater probability of that happening than a small piece of the protein module that you're talking about.
Yes, and that's an excellent point. And isn't it intuitive to everyone who sees the sandcastle to instantly ask the question, who made that? And yet, when we look upon the natural universe, we're supposed to believe no one made that. And it just marks the darkness and rebellion of the human mind that they would even posit such a thought. The second, any other comments? And if you have a comment along the way, just stick your hand up. I'm happy to be interrupted. I just kind of rattle on here. The second gross and major defect in the fundamental assumption of atheistic evolution is that of genetic mutation being the sole mechanism whereby it was accomplished. Once you've overcome this gigantic hurdle of life arising from non-life, which of course is an impossible hurdle, then the second thing you have to deal with is the mechanism of evolution, which they assert is genetic mutation. Now, any basic study of genetics and genetic mutation will demonstrate that, first of all, 99.9% of all genetic mutations are harmful rather than helpful to the organism. And then secondly, of that 1% or 0.1% that is helpful or useful, they are of such a minor nature as to not create a survival advantage to the point that that mutation is preserved and passed on to the next generation in terms of a significant new capacities. Now, it is a fact that through genetic mutation, animals are able to better adapt to their environments. For example, if you have a bunch of moths, some of whom are white and some of whom are brown, and all the trees in the area are brown, then clearly The birds are going to be able to see the white moths better than they are the brown moths, and so therefore the brown moths will survive better than the white moths, and so therefore the color of the population of moths will gradually become entirely brown. And we do not deny, Christianity does not deny in any way, shape, or form, the adaptation of species through genetic mutation to varying and changing environments. It's not a threat to us. We do it all the time artificially. For example, in the breeding of animals, we have big dogs, we have little dogs, we have dogs with long hair and dogs with short hair, and they all came from one ancestor. Same way with apple trees. We've got all these varieties of apple trees, and how have we done it? Through a careful screening and genetic selection. And the natural environment can also generate this kind of a process. But what we assert is that genetic mutation is not a sufficient mechanism to produce a change in the kind of species, nor is it a sufficient mechanism to explain the development of entire new organs and abilities. For example, an animal may have a genetic mutation that may produce the beginnings of an eye socket. But unless there's a whole eye there produced all at once, fully functioning, there's not going to be anything in that that would provide it with any survivability superiority. And so, you know, without getting into the whole science of genetics, genetic mutation is entirely inadequate to explain changing from one kind to another kind, from one species to another species. In other words, a frog doesn't become a bird through genetic mutation. While there are similarities between various species, yet we see nothing in terms of one species turning into another, even with the input of human genetic manipulation. It still hasn't happened. And by species, I mean something that can breed with something else and produce fertile offspring. There's all different kinds of definitions of species, but that's my definition. The third problem, the third gross and major defect in the fundamental assumptions of evolution is that of the missing links. Now, you've heard of the missing link, the link between ape and man. See, supposedly the apes evolved and man evolved up out of the apes. And so they're forever looking for the missing link, the half-ape, half-man, that shows the transitional figure from one species to another species. Man cannot breed with apes and produce any offspring, much less fertile offspring. And so there's this dramatic gap between humanity and animals. Well, it's not the only gap. There are millions of such gaps. Gaps between fish and reptiles. Gaps between reptiles and mammals. Gaps between mammals and birds. And if evolution were true, we would see not just one transitional form from one species to another. We would see millions of them at every level. But in fact, there are just as dramatic of a gap between the various life forms at every level as there is between man and apes. And so for the theory of evolution to work or to be true, what we would have to have is this whole process of gradualism, which they posit, which simply doesn't appear. What you have is distinct categories between which there are no transitional forms showing how that you could go from such one thing to such a dramatically different thing in a single leap. And of course, genetic mutation is not sufficient to explain those dramatic leaps. For example, from an ape to a man. It's not like an ape was born one day and because of genetic mutation it just suddenly turned into a man. We're talking about billions of dramatic changes that have to take place in the whole makeup and structure in order to go from one to the other. And genetic mutation is not simply sufficient to explain that. So these are major, major defects in the whole theory of evolution, which render it an utter impossibility for the thinking person to embrace and accept it as an adequate explanation for creation as it exists. Now, you may say, well, then why do so many people embrace it? The reason why is because of the philosophical implications of it. And the philosophical implications are that we can have an existence independent of God and separate from God, and so therefore we don't have to answer to God. And so really, the embrace of the theory is an act of intellectual dishonesty that is motivated by a hatred and rebellion against God and his authority and sovereignty. And that's the only reason why it's embraced. And increasingly, scientists, even secular scientists, are admitting, look, we can no longer maintain our intellectual respectability and embrace this. And I read a book a couple of years ago that Earl Bates loaned me. The title escapes me at the moment, but the man who wrote it was in no wise a Christian. In fact, he expressly denied any allegiance to Christianity. But he just utterly devastated the theory from a scientific perspective. And then at the end of the book, he says, well, what are we going to do now? You know, if we're going to maintain our intellectual integrity, we can't embrace evolutionism. And what are we going to do? Go back to creationism? He says, well, we can't do that. And he says, what we're going to have to do is wait for a new theory of explanation for the origin of species. And so even though he recognized evolution was not even a legitimate scientific theory, he also still maintained his rebellion against God and chose a position of agnosticism, of an I don't know where the world came from, rather than admitting that indeed it came from God. All right, well, our time is more than gone. Any observations or comments before we close? All right, well, if you're interested in further material on this subject, there's an excellent organization called the Institution for Creation Research that produces materials that explain all this stuff a lot better than I ever could. And if you're of a scientific bent, why, that would be a good source for you. If you want the address, I can get it for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness in creating us. Lord, we acknowledge that we came from your hand. And Lord, we bow before you as our creator. And Lord, we ask that you might help us to glorify you. Help us to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. And that is to accomplish your purposes, to set forth your glory, and to achieve your pleasure and desire. Father, we ask that you might bless us in the hour to come. May your Spirit fill us and guide us in a new and expanded appreciation of our dear Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.